One of the most fascinating and yet baffling stories in the entire New Testament is the one recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. There is an air of mystery and obscurity that surrounds the men called in our King James Version of the Bible, the wise men. It seems as though they appear very suddenly on the scene. They seek out and find and worship the Christ child, and then they're gone, disappearing just as quickly as they arrived on the scene. Who were they? Where did they come from? How did they know the meaning of the star they saw in the heavens? There are many other questions surrounding these men, questions we cannot find absolute answers to. And the questions surrounding the wise men provide one of the greatest puzzles in the entire Word of God. Many traditions have arisen concerning these men. For instance, as we all know, we see them in the manger scene, suggesting that they arrived in time to see Christ in the manger, in the stable bed. But we know from verse 11 of this chapter that when they got there, Christ had moved to a house. We don't know how long after it was. Some have suggested maybe as long as 2 years. I doubt that it was that long because they were still in Bethlehem. They had not left yet. But it was some time after the night of Jesus' birth that they arrived, traditions and manger scenes notwithstanding. Another invention is that there were three of them. There's really no evidence from the passage itself that there were three. That's suggested because there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and supposed that each one brought a gift. Another idea that arose in later ages is that they were kings, and there are even names ascribed to them in a little book written about them, Gaspar and Melchior and Belshazzar. That's probably because in Psalm 72 we're told that kings will come to worship Christ. Probably a millennial scene, but it was misapplied to the birth of Christ, and so we're told they were kings. Almost every manger scene you see shows us that they were riding camels from the place of their origin. But there's no evidence in the passage whatsoever that they rode camels. As a matter of fact, it's probably pretty good evidence historically that they rode horses and not camels at all. Legends are plentiful. Facts are very, very scarce. Who were these men called the wise men? Now, the translation wise men in Matthew 2:1 is a rather unfortunate translation to begin with. Because when we read wise men, we usually get the idea that they were some kind of magicians or diviners or soothsayers or sorcerers of some kind, like the wise men of Egypt. But that's not true at all. They were not men who were dabbling in the occult in any way. They were a tribe of people who had a Median background, who lived in the Persian Empire, known in Jesus' day as Parthia. While they had some foreign blood in their veins, they had risen to positions of great prominence and prestige in Parthia. They were statesmen, and they were priests. They were more or less like the Levites had become in ancient Israel. They were teachers of kings. They were men who were skilled in religion and in philosophy and in medicine and in the natural sciences. Brilliant men, teachers, who likewise were religious leaders. As a matter of fact, history tells us that they were high priests of the religion of Zoroaster, the great Persian religion, Zoroastrianism. While Zoroastrianism did not reach the heights of Judaism in its loftiness, it was a religion that worshipped one God, and it had high moral principles, and it was a long way ahead of the paganism and idolatry that surrounded them in the world of that day. It was a high and lofty religion. And these men were the high priests of their religion. The Greek word translated wise men is the word magoi. And anglicized, we might call them the Magi. It's just an English equivalent of that Greek word. And the word means literally the great ones. And probably the great ones would be a better way to describe them than the wise men. They were wise, but they were the Magi. Why did they come? From Parthia, across the desert, the long trek to Judea, to Jerusalem. They came, the scripture tells us, because they saw his star in the east, verse 2. They saw his star in the east, and they took it to be the star of the King of the Jews. Now they were students of the heavens, of astronomy. They were not astrologers. They did not look at the heavens with magical intent. They were astronomers. They were scientists. And when they looked into the heavens, they saw one night a startling new heavenly body that overawed them with its brilliance and its beauty. And seemingly, when they saw it, they knew what it was. How did they know? That seems very strange. Hundreds of miles away, yet they knew what that star was. Well, there were Jews scattered throughout the Persian Empire 700 years before Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, one Jew at least arose to a position of great preeminence in the Persian Empire. Young Daniel became the prime minister, practically, of Persia. And he prophesied from the Persian courts. And he looked forward to the one who was coming, the Savior of the world. These people probably had the Jewish scriptures because the Jews had been dispersed in that part of the world. And they knew the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24 about a star that would rise out of Jacob. That star was to be Jesus Christ. But popular opinion held it that there would be a star in the heavens that would herald his coming. Why, the very founder of their religion, Zoroaster, predicted that a mighty person would come and he would be heralded by a star in the heavens. The Roman historian Suetonius tells us that there was a popular opinion in that day throughout the entire Orient that men from Judea would rule the world. Tacitus tells us that people believed the East would become powerful and that someone from Judea would rule with a universal empire. The Roman historian Josephus told us the Jews believed that one would come from their number who would govern the habitable earth. And those Magi looked into the heavens one night and they saw a star and they understood it to be a supernatural sign of the one who would be born King of the Jews. They probably heard it from the scripture, and it was the popular opinion of the day as well. And so, rather than camels, in all probability, they climbed on horses, the horses for which the Persians were famous, and probably accompanied by a large and powerful military attachment, they made their way from Parthia to Jerusalem in Judea. In all probability, men who were dignitaries, statesmen, men who were high up on the political and social ladder, would be accompanied by a large detachment of soldiers, cavalrymen. And so let's follow them as they come from ancient Parthia to Jerusalem of Judea. Let's meet the folks they met and find out what they learned and see what happened to the Magi. They had three encounters, one with Herod, one with the religious leaders of the day. Best of all, they had one with the living God. Here they come from Parthia, and they arrive in Jerusalem. It says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Can you imagine the stir that must have been created in the city of Jerusalem when this tremendous detachment of Parthian soldiers and these political dignitaries arrive in town? Why, Parthia was the one part of the known inhabited world that Rome had not conquered. They were the only obstacle, practically the only obstacle, to Roman world rule. And here comes a large detachment of soldiers into the city from Parthia, the Roman-ruled city of Jerusalem. You can imagine the stir when this impressive detachment entered. But if their presence there was exciting to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, their question was even more exciting. Because they said, as they dismounted from their horses and began to roam around the city, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." The King of the Jews, that was Herod's title. He didn't deserve it. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a hated and despised Edomite. But he had bought his way into the favor of the Roman emperors and had bestowed upon him the title King of the Jews. He was given Judea and a little bit of surrounding area as a puppet kingdom. But he was a cruel and ruthless king, and he was hated by the Jewish people. And this talk that maybe one was born who had a right, a natural right to the throne of David, must have excited these people. They must have absolutely were thrilled with the prospects that a king, a real king of the Jews, could have been born. But not only were they excited and thrilled, they were deeply troubled, because they knew that some competition to the throne of Herod would produce mass bloodshed and violence. And Herod would not look upon this lightly. He would probably go into a rage, and the result would be oppression, even greater oppression than they had experienced up to this time. And so we read in verse 3, "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled." Yes, he was. "And all Jerusalem with him." They were all troubled. They were deeply concerned. Now the Magi must have been shocked by the reaction that they received. After all, the world was looking for a king from the east, particularly from the Jews. And they had seen his supernatural star in the heavens. Who better could they come to, or where better could they come than to Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, to find out where he was? And who better could they ask than the present king? After all, he was getting up in years. The days of his rule were numbered. And he should certainly know whom his successor would be. This was the logical person to ask. Herod ought to know. But he didn't know. While he tried to disguise his original shock and deep concern by telling them to go find the king so he could come and worship him also, I think the Magi must have been able to detect his anger, his resentment, his bitterness. You can't hide your first reactions, and I don't think Herod could. We can't. Psychologists tell us that our minds are like electronic calculators, and they store up the information fed into them, and they feed it back upon certain impulses. You press certain buttons and reactions occur. Reactions that are part of our very being, our personality, our makeup, and the result of our experiences and our thoughts and everything that's fed into it. And Herod was a cruel and hateful and oppressive and a vengeful man. And certainly his first reactions were apparent to the Magi. We try to cover over and smooth over and soften our first reactions sometimes, but they usually tell the kind of people we really are and what's deep down inside, and that's what they told about Herod. For Jesus Christ was a threat to Herod, a threat to his well-being, a threat to his best interests, a threat to his ambitions, a threat to his prestige. He was someone who had to be destroyed and rejected because he was a threat. Herod was notorious for murder. He had murdered one of his wives and two of his own sons because he considered them to be a threat to his own well-being. The Emperor Augustus on one occasion said it was safer to be Herod's sow than Herod's son. And he was right. Herod didn't kill his pigs out of deference to the Jewish religion. since he was the king of the Jews. But he had no compunctions whatsoever about killing his sons or killing his wives if they threatened his own well-being. And so Herod's intentions were, this one must be rejected and destroyed, whoever he is. He's a threat to my well-being. And you know, people today sometimes view Jesus Christ pretty much the same way. Have you ever thought about that? He's a threat to them. They don't want any part of him because they feel like he threatens to claim something from them that they aren't willing to give. He threatens to change their lifestyle, or he threatens to put his finger on their pocketbooks, or upon their manner of living, or upon their social practices, or upon their habit patterns. And they don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ because he's a threat to them. They aren't willing to be threatened in any way. They push him aside. They reject him. They don't want any part of him. They fear that he's going to claim their lives. Well, he may. I'm not going to try to lessen that threat this morning because it's true. Jesus Christ may want to claim everything you are and everything you have. He may want to put his hand upon and take control of your very being, all your abilities, your time, your assets, everything. That's exactly what he may want to do. And I'm not going to reduce that threat in any way. But listen to me for a moment. You can hang on to these things you've grown to love. You can nurture them and coddle them and enjoy them in this life. But that's nothing compared to eternity. Jesus Christ himself said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Yes, you can go ahead and hang on to those things and reject Jesus Christ because he threatens to change your lifestyle. You can live a few years, 60, 65, 70, 80 maybe. But then you have an eternity to look forward to, and if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, it's going to be an eternity separated from him. And Jesus said it would be an eternity in the conscious torment of hell. And that's a high price to pay for a little bit of fear that Jesus Christ threatens your lifestyle and may want to take hold of it, of all you are. Why don't you trust him today? Why cling to these temporal things and pass up eternity? Don't be a Herod. Don't turn your back on Jesus Christ today and reject him simply because you're afraid he may threaten you and claim your life. Why not open your heart to him and receive him as your Savior and your Lord right now? Don't view him as a threat. View him as a sin bearer and a Savior, and your only hope for eternal redemption. Well, if the encounter of these magi with Herod was startling, the encounter with the Jewish religious leaders must have been even more startling to them. Now, it doesn't say in the text here that they talked to the Jewish religious leaders personally, but they may have been there when Herod met with them. And even if they weren't present personally, they encountered them at least secondhand through Herod. And the reaction of the Jewish religious leaders was quite obvious. It says, "And when Herod had gathered," verse 4, "all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." He gathers the chief priests and scribes. The chief priests probably refers to the family of the high priest. All those people, and there were many of them, who could have been qualified to serve as high priest, and probably any former high priest. They were all numbered among the chief priests. And the scribes, they were the self-esteemed guardians and interpreters of the law, who had a high rank in Jewish religiosity. And so they're gathered together, the chief priests and scribes, and Herod told them about the Magi and their question, and he demands of them to know where Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, should be born. And they knew. They were men of the Word. They knew the Scriptures. Without a moment's hesitation, they quoted Micah 5:2 and revealed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Why, they knew that Messiah was coming. They knew he would be of the family of Judah. He knew, and the tribe of Judah and the family of David, they knew he would be born in Bethlehem. Why, if they had studied the prophet Daniel, they would have known that this was the time of his birth, or the approximate time. They could have known all that from the Scriptures, and they probably did. They knew the Scriptures. And yet there seems to be here a total indifference and unconcern toward a personal relationship with their Messiah. They knew all about him, but they didn't know him. And furthermore, they didn't care to know him. They exemplified no desire whatsoever to travel to Bethlehem and meet their Messiah and their King. It didn't even occur to them that they should go to Bethlehem, evidently. There's no indication that it did. Total indifference. And it must have been a shock for the Magi to find such indifference and disinterest as this. After all, they had traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles to find the King of the Jews. And here they get to Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, and they find the religious leaders of that day are totally disinterested in getting to know their own King. The Apostle John said it much better than I could say it. He wrote, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name." And I'm afraid there are lots of folks today who are giving lip service to Jesus Christ. They know the stories of the Bible. They know some of the doctrines of the Word. They could relate to you the Christmas story, and they're in church on Christmas and Easter to pay their respects to God. They know all the facts, but they've never encountered Jesus Christ personally. They've never faced their own awful sinfulness and need of a Savior, and come to know Jesus Christ and receive Him as their own personal Savior from sin. And furthermore, they show a great deal of disinterest and unconcern about a personal relationship with the living Christ. They just don't seem to care. These Jewish religious leaders were too busy with their lives as they were. They were even involved in religious things. They were too busy collecting the temple taxes and figuring out new ways to appropriate some of that money into their own personal bank accounts. They were too busy making a living and carrying on the pursuits of life to care about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Too busy. Too involved even in religious activities and doing good things for a personal relationship with the Savior. And this is Christmas time. And there are lots of people paying lip service to Jesus Christ about this time of the year who don't know Him. And furthermore, don't care to know Him. And furthermore, feel quite resentful about it when somebody presses His claims upon them. Don Fultz was telling us a couple weeks ago about two ladies he overheard speaking in a shopping center. There were manger scenes around. They were playing Christian carols. And one lady was heard to say to the other, "Lady, my, they're trying to get so much religion into Christmas nowadays." It's about the size of it, isn't it? Here we are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, and somebody's all upset because we're trying to get too much religion into it. Paying lip service, but they don't really know Him. I don't know. It's possible that there could be some people here this morning. Not that would say something like that, but I mean folks who could be all wrapped up in the pursuits of this life, all wrapped up in making money and socking it away for a rainy day, increasing the level of living and bettering their way of life and lifestyle and building a big estate to leave to their children and grandchildren. Jesus Christ is not a vital, living part of their lives. Lip service. But no time for the Savior. Ignoring Him. Oh, don't be like the chief priests and scribes this Christmas season. Let Jesus Christ be the one who not only lives in your life, but whom your life revolves around. Let Him be Lord as well as Savior. I imagine it was a disappointed and disillusioned group of Magi that rode away from Jerusalem that evening toward Bethlehem. I imagine the coldness and indifference and resentment and anger of Herod and the chief priests and scribes rubbed off on them a little bit. I doubt whether they had the kind of enthusiasm they had when they left Parthia sometime before. The coldness and indifference of others sometimes rubs off on us, doesn't it? And quenches our own fire for God. But God's not going to let it happen. Suddenly in verse 9, a star appears. It says, when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, the very one they saw in the heavens, back there from their observatory in Parthia, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. When they saw Jesus Christ, they knew this was the one for whom they had been searching. How did they know? I can't explain it. I don't know. Except to say that it must have been the witness of the Holy Spirit in their believing hearts. They knew that this was the one. And I think, I can't prove it, but I think they learned enough from Mary, who knew the facts because the angel had appeared unto her, to know that this was the Savior. His name was Jesus, for He would be the Savior of the world. And they put their trust in Him. I believe with all my heart they put their trust in Him that day. And I'm looking forward to meeting the Magi in heaven someday. Don't know how many there'll be, but I want to meet them. I have some unanswered questions I want to learn the answers to. But what a great testimony to the person of Jesus Christ in the early days of His birth from these Magi from the East. But even more than that, what a testimony to the longing there is in the heart of God to meet the needs and satisfy the souls of those who turn to Him in faith. No one ever searches and finds, opens their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and backs away unsatisfied and unfulfilled. I would imagine these men were filled with joy. They had met the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come to know Him. And it says in verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Their decision was one of danger. In all probability, Herod would send his troops after them. He probably had more soldiers than this detachment from Parthia. But they had come to know the living Christ, and they had come to know God through Him. And they were willing to stand up for Him and obey Him. And danger meant nothing to them with their newfound joy and excitement in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question we have to ask you this morning. Have you come to know Him in a personal way? Oh, I didn't ask if you knew the Christmas story, knew all about Him, or whether you go to church, or whether you're religious. I ask you if you know Jesus Christ personally. Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? If God should take you off this earth today, do you know that you'd be with Christ in heaven? If you don't, you can. You can by simply acknowledging your sin and trusting Christ as your Savior. We invite you to open your heart to Him. Let's pray. Father, You told us in Your Word that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's just that plain and simple. God, we pray right now that there may be some in these moments, this day before Christmas, 1972, who pass from death unto life. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I refresh in your mind the issues. The one issue is your own personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Most here this morning probably know him as Savior. But in an audience this large, it's almost certain there are some who are not sure. Are you willing to acknowledge your sin? Acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for your sins personally on that cross. And then trust him as your Savior. Invite him into your life to be your Savior. Oh, it's going to be a threat. He's going to want to take over your life. He's going to want to rule on the throne of your life. And he's going to want to suppress that ego that's been rearing itself up over and over again. Don't worry about the threat. Just trust the Savior. It's the only life worth living. The only way to heaven. Why not trust him right now as we listen to this hymn of decision?
While we pray and while we plead, while you see your soul's deep need, while our Father calls you home, will you not, my brother, come? Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now?
Won't you trust him right now? God, we pray that some will meet the one human condition for eternal salvation, faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and be saved now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.